your attention to our speaker, Brother Philip, as he speaks to us on that subject of God a unity, not a trinity. Brother Philip, please. That was read by our president from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, he read the first 10 verses, contains one particular verse which we want to begin our remarks with because we feel it really captures the importance of the subject we are considering. And that's verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Whether we accept the doctrine of the Trinity, or whether we don't, both sides of that great divide, and it is a great divide, would, theoretically anyway, admit that this subject is of vital importance. We couldn't put it any more importantly than the way John describes it. It's a matter of life eternal. We might use the expression, it's a matter of life and death. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And during the course of the next 3 or 4 weeks, we will be looking at these subjects in some detail. We will be looking at God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and what was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. With that premise in mind, that a correct understanding of these things is vital if we wish to have eternal life. Now the fact that John has said that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, makes it quite obvious that it is possible to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And we say that because when we start talking about the doctrines of the Trinity, we often find this word mystery being thrown into a discussion. It stands to reason that the subject title of our address this afternoon, God in Unity, Not a Trinity, is that we as Berean Christadelphians do not believe the Trinity in any shape or form. Let's be quite clear about that. Our appeal this afternoon is to the scriptures, which you shall turn up in a few moments. But in discussions with those who hold dear the doctrine of the Trinity, when pressed upon to give a reasonable explanation of the Trinity and what certain passages may or may not mean to the believers of the Trinitarian creed, the word mystery comes up. It's a mystery. We cannot understand these things, we just have to accept them. Because we might go on, we might turn to this in a short moment in time, but in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and the scripture says, the holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But why should one be called the Father if all of them are fathers? Why should one be called the Son if really he hasn't brought anyone into existence at all? Why should the Holy Spirit be called the Holy Spirit if all are part of the Holy Spirit? And in that verse, in verse 35, that holy thing that shall be called of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why would it not be called the Son of the Holy Spirit, since it was the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary? When these kind of questions, and we could multiply them should we so wish to do so, the phrase, this is a mystery, we have to accept the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not capable of being understood by mortal man. That really flies in the face of this third verse. To me, this verse 3 is a fundamental position when we come to address the Godhead. When we come to try and understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what the plan and purpose God has with Christ Jesus. This is a fundamental purpose or principle that we are able to understand these things. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and this is almost, I wouldn't like to say a side issue right now, but it's incidental to the remarks that we hope to proceed to make in a few moments' time. But in Matthew chapter 11, we have another interesting words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Gospel of Matthew almost starts off in chapter 3 or 4 with Jesus going to preach the things concerning the kingdom of God. So we're really not saying that this verse here is talking about the Trinity or the Godhead or anything like that as such. But in this particular 11th chapter, Jesus does talk about the kingdom. He talks about the day of judgment and things like that. And at verse 25, he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. And I'd like to suggest to you that although that this subject is not talking about God and Jesus as the Son of God, I'd like to suggest that the verse really is a fundamental principle of God's dealings when it comes to the revelation of himself, of his Son, and of the plan and purpose that he has with this earth. Jesus says, thou hast kept these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. The word revealed there in the Greek is the word apokalypso, which means to take the cover off or to disclose, almost as if I had an object on the platform and I take the cover off it and you're able to see what it is. You're able to discern what's underneath it. It's a revelation. And not only that, something which is revealed unto babes. Now the word babes is the Greek word nepios, and it means an infant. Strong in his concordance of New Testament as well as Old Testament words, says it means a simple-minded person. And by that he doesn't mean someone who is deficient in their processing abilities in their mind or in their brain. It means someone who has a very simple understanding of things. For example, the fishermen who followed Jesus, they were unlearned and ignorant men, according to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were amazed when they were able to preach things which were out of the Old Testament and bring to mind the things of the words of Jesus. Not that they were mentally deficient, but they had a simple understanding. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. These things are revealed to the most simplest of minds. In other words, we don't have to be a rocket scientist, to use a phrase, to be able to understand what the gospel of salvation is. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 12, the gospel is defined as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So I think these verses, the ability to know God and Jesus Christ, the ability to have these things revealed if we are simple-minded, and Jesus says, unless you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven, so that the searching after truth has to become like a child, and a child, as we all know, is willing to learn. They don't know everything themselves. They realize that, so they sit down and they listen to their parent or teacher, and they are instructed, and their understanding builds up. Right. Can the Trinity be understood? Well, we've already said no. And I'm not going to, at least on this occasion, spend any time looking at the Athanasian Creed, which we could sort of quote, and see how difficult a concept that is to understand. You just have to take my word for it, because I'm not going to read that at this point in time. If you haven't, I can give you a copy if you'd like to read it. But the Athanasian Creed is not comprehensible. You cannot understand it. Can we understand the things of the truth? We believe that the Bible, in its simplicity, and that's not to say that a plummeted depth that can also be appreciated from God's Word, but primarily, the things of the Scriptures are simple for a child to understand. And so we all come to the Bible to understand about God and Jesus Christ with a mind of a child that we want to learn. That's the principle. Right, what is our belief as Berean Christadelphians on this subject of God? I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah and the 9th chapter. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we're just not looking at the context at all in this large speech that is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 9. We just want to pick out one verse, and that is verse 6, which says, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." The verse in its simplicity declares God as the great creator of the universe and of every living thing. And that in its simplicity is our belief. We believe that God is the great creator. Thou, and we might wish to emphasize the word thou alone. Thou alone art the Lord who hath made heaven and all their hosts, the earth and all things therein. So that we believe that God is the great creator of the universe. We might not be able to understand his infinite power, his infinite wisdom, but that's not something that prevents us from believing that he is, as Paul says in Hebrews, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We can believe in his existence, which we do, and we believe that the Bible presents him as the great creator. Now what about his son? Well, we will go to that verse that I mentioned a little earlier, and this is in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke chapter 1. Now if we were a Trinitarian, we would be saying we're now going to look at the second person of the Trinity. But we're not. We're going to look now at the Creator's Son. Mary was a very faithful woman, and an angel, Gabriel, appears to her and says in verse 34, then Mary says, or rather the angel says to Mary, "How shall this thing be, knowing not the man?" Gabriel has told her that she's going to be with child. And in verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This was Gabriel making known to Mary that she was going to have the most privileged position amongst women of being the mother of God's own son. Now you look at those verses very carefully. They're beautiful verses, and we cannot get the Trinity squeezed out of that in any shape or form. What we can find is the fact that the Holy Spirit is coming upon Mary, which was going to do something within the womb of Mary to produce the Son of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is introduced to our notice here. And again, if we were Trinitarians, we would say that's the third person of the Trinity. God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, are three individual people. Yet they're not three individual people. They're one person. And this is when you start to press them, well, how can that be that they start bringing up the mystery? Because from the youngest member, that particularly in this room this afternoon, I could explain to them the concept of a father and a son, and they could understand it. A child can understand how a father and a son relationship exists in its simplest terms, but to understand the concept of the son being exactly the same as the father, and yet two individual beings, then the mind, which is a fantastic piece of creation, cannot understand the logic of that. And that's where, again, we repeat ourselves a little bit here, the word mystery comes to cover the bit which cannot be really discerned. Whereas John says, this is life eternal, that we know the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So here in these beautiful verses here, we have the revelation of how Jesus came into existence. Who, even a child, who would presuppose that something that is born had a previous existence? Something born comes into existence. We start changing even the normal understanding of language when we start trying to introduce the Trinity. Granted, we can't understand the almighty power of God as the creator, that he has no beginning, that he has no ending. But that is a matter of faith and a revealed declaration. But when we come to see verses like this in verse 35, that Jesus came into existence at his birth, then surely our understanding is preconditioned to accept what a son is, what a father is. Now then, the Spirit. The Spirit is the power. We're going to have a look at this in a few moments in a little bit more depth. The Spirit is the power which brought Jesus into existence. If we were to synthesize that word power, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Power, doesn't sound quite right, but basically that's what it means. The power of God, used for a specific purpose, which we hope to hear more about next week, God willing, but the power of God, used for a specific purpose, came upon Mary, and the result was that Mary became with child, she being the mother, the Father being God. Not that it was part of a Trinity, but that the power which God has, the power which he created the universe, operated upon the womb of Mary. Now we're really going to spend some time looking at that aspect. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 to start with. So let's examine some of these verses. Genesis chapter 1, you might think now that we are straying a little bit from our subject, but we really are going right back to the beginning and looking to see the creative handiwork of God. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And if we had time, we could read the whole chapter and see the wonder and the wisdom of God's creative handiwork in the things we see around us. But what we want to draw attention to is this part about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, and it was done. In fact, bearing those verses in mind, if you turn to Psalm 33, we see the principle exemplified in a retrospective way by the psalmist when he really refers back to God's creative handiwork, and this is the way he expresses it. If we look at Psalm 33, in verse 9 it says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And as you read through the chapter, and God said, thus and so with the creation of the earth, of the firmament, of the animals, birds, and living creatures upon it, God created them all. As we said in another verse in Nehemiah, God is the great creator. How did he create it? By his power. By that Spirit that moved upon the face of the waters. Turn with me to Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26. Verse 12, it says about God, he divided the sea with his power. And by his understanding he smited through the proud. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Again, this word Spirit keeps cropping up in relation to God. No sense of the Trinity, we would say, to add. But there's certainly a connection there. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. And whether we look up in the daytime and see the glowing orb in the sky, the blue ethereal sky, or whether we look in the night and see the spangled hens in a different form, with the stars shining forth and the moon, we see this work of the Spirit of God. One final quotation before we move into a different aspect, and that is in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and we read at verse. The whole psalm is really about the creative handiwork of God. time will forbid us for looking at it throughout it, but we're just going to look at verse 30. It says, Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So God sends forth his spirit, and things are created. The various things that the psalmist has made reference to, the fields, the animals, the creatures, and the sun, moon, and things which are in this psalm. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. So God, who is regarded as the creator, creates by his spirit, by his power. Now in Romans chapter 11, we won't turn this one out, verse 36, it says, For of him and to him are all things. And the literal Greek is, out of him are all things. Out of God are all things. Theologians, 100 or so years ago, used to believe that God created all these things we've been talking about out of nothing. But as one man who understood the Bible quite well said, out of nothing, nothing can come. When you think about the logic of that, if there's nothing, nothing can come. The Bible tells us God created all things out of himself. He is the fundamental power of the universe. This is an undeniable fact when you think of the vast, vast universe in which we find such a tiny speck. We form such a tiny speck. The huge universe. God has stretched out the heavens. And yet he has made things minutely as well. Everything he has done is done wisely and in incredible power and wisdom. He has done it by his power, the power that is innate in him, so that everything is a condensation of his power. The very universe exists because of his power. And there is a verse in Job, I haven't got it down to turn to, but it says, if he was to withdraw his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish. So that the material universe, the very things we observe and see around us, are condensations of his spirit, his energy. And we would think that the various things which man is able to see in these last 50, 60, 70 years through the aid of microscopes, splitting atoms and actually seeing the neutrons and the various atomic energy and the power that is within every atom, they're really on the borders of understanding, but just on the borders of understanding the spirit of God, the power of God, which has created all things and holds all things together. The spirit then becomes substance in creation. When we looked at Genesis 1, and we looked at the psalmist's words and Job's words, the mighty power of God that was his becomes tangible, if we could put it that way. So that if we were to stand upon the earth in its chaotic form in Genesis chapter 1, and then God said, let the herb yielding seed bring forth, and we would see the trees and the bushes coming forth. The power of God, however it happened, and we don't know that, we don't profess to know and to understand that, but we would be able to witness the trees and everything coming forth. God's power, his spirit, was condensed into matter, if you like. It became tangible, existing things, so that God could look upon his creation and behold, it was very good. It had been created out of him, out of the spirit that exudes from him. It had become tangible in the created universe, in the created earth. Now you might think we're straying from the point, and we've really laboured this point, and we've laboured it for a specific reason. Because I'd like you to turn now to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Now in this chapter, we're really talking about wisdom. Wisdom is personified, and that's the personification is to give a human form to an abstract characteristic, if you like. In this example, it's wisdom. In verse 1, for example, it says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" Wisdom is personified as if it's a person. It's talked about as if it's a real person, but it's not. But it's like as if it's a woman. Whereas we know wisdom is an attribute, it's neither male nor female. But in this chapter, it's talking about wisdom. Now look at some of the things it says. If we read in verse 2, "She standeth in the top of high places, for the way in the places of the earth. She crieth at the gates of the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. And to you, men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man." So we're talking about wisdom appealing to men and women to listen to her, as it were. In verse 10 we read, "Receive my instruction, and not silver, knowledge rather than choice gold." Verse 12, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions." Really, the whole lesson is God in his word really using wisdom as a personification to appeal to men and women to see the wisdom of choosing wisdom, if we can put it that way. And wisdom is being defined as opposed to folly. I'm reading verse 15. "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." So if a king reigns wisely, it's said that they possess wisdom. Now then, verse 22. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Now that's an unusual way to put that. But this metaphorical language is used, being employed here, that the Lord himself possessed me being wisdom, that the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set the compass upon the face of the depths, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, and the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Now there's an interesting two verses, that wisdom says God possessed her, in the personification of this chapter, before the earth was made. Now we've just been talking in Genesis 1 and in the Psalms, that God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The heavens and the earth were created by his hand. And this chapter says, well, the Lord possessed me before those things happened. Wisdom was with God before all these things happened. And we're left thinking, well, I wonder what that does mean. And we suggest, really, that there's a synonymous thought between the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God, so that we can call the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God the same thing. Because when God uses his power to create, it's the embodiment of wisdom. You think about the very firmament and the very conditions on earth which are just right for man to exist. It could only be done by wisdom. So in a sense, we could say that the wisdom that was with God is his power. It's his almighty power and understanding and wisdom. Wisdom was with the Creator from the beginning. Now we'd like to move into John chapter 1, because Trinitarians believe John, the Gospel of John, is their stronghold. And we don't believe it is. We believe that it's a perception that John is their stronghold. It's the very reverse. In John chapter 1, we're now going to talk about a different kind of creation. Let's have a look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now are your minds looking at these verses with Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8 in mind? Because I think there is a very powerful connection between the two. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made. It's almost saying, I, wisdom, was with Him. Can't remember the verses in Proverbs chapter 8 to quote it exactly, but it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning. We said that was like wisdom, being with God. And this is saying that the Word was with God from the beginning. Now, the word God in these verses, in verse 1, is the Greek word theos, which is the equivalent to the Hebrew word el or ale, meaning might or power. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God was the mighty power in the beginning. And the word Word, W-O-R-D, is the word logos. So the logos was with the theos in the beginning. Now the word logos is defined like this. The outward form by which the inward thought is expressed and made known. Also the inward thought or reason itself. Now in a Greek lexicon it's defined this way, a collecting or collection, and that as well as those things which are put together in thought, as of those which having been thought, that is a gathering together in the mind, are expressed in the words. Accordingly, a twofold use of the term is to be distinguished, one which relates to speaking and one to thinking. So this word logos has the idea of thought or speech. So that when I'm speaking to you now, the inmost part of my mind, right at this moment in time, are being revealed to you. In a sense, it's my logos, it's my thought on this subject, which are being conveyed to you from my brain. Now this is the concept that John is really talking about when he's talking about God and the word Word. If you think about it in the form of brain and thought, we have the idea of God and the Spirit of God. God being the great creator, the Logos, or the Spirit, being the power which He possesses, which materializes into substance by what He says. Now, I can present ideas and thoughts into your mind, but I cannot create anything. But when God speaks, and speech is one of the aspects of this word Logos, when God speaks, He can produce things, trees, rocks, sun, moon, stars. They become material objects. The massive power of the Creator then, via His Logos, via His Spirit, via His wisdom, becomes tangible, creative forms. He spake, and it was done. The thought is different from the thought source. The brain is different from the thought, but they're both very, very closely connected. So then, John really is referring to the natural creation in Genesis 1, but he's leading up to a greater creation. He's choosing the words of Genesis to lead up to a greater creation. He's preparing our minds. When we read his gospel, we immediately, by going back to the beginning, are thinking about God and the Spirit which moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. John is introducing us to the creative power of the deity, of theos, to use the Greek word here. But now he's going to talk about a greater creation. He talks about light in verse 5, shining in darkness, that very word we look at. Let there be light, and there was light. Well, now he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word, the same word, logos, the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word now, as it went forth from the Creator, did not become a firmament, or the grassy fields, or the meadows that we see. This now was a higher creation altogether. This Word went forth, and it became flesh. And we beheld his glory, because it was the Son of God. The Word is equivalent to, really, the ideas of Isaiah, which we looked in Luke 1:35. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the power of God became tangible again, in a higher and more noble form, in the person of God's own Son. But just as rock, strata, and everything else had no previous existence before God created it, so Jesus had no previous existence before he became flesh, before the power materialized into the Son of God's love. We want to, if you could keep your finger in John, we'd like to go to Hebrews in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we read in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of the heavens. One translation has it of verse 3, the reflected splendor of the glory of the Father, the exact likeness of his substance. This was Jesus, who became the brightness of God's glory. God's power, manifested in flesh, declared the splendor of God in a way which the material creation around us could not do. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was a living person, able to declare the character and the purpose of his heavenly Father. The brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So that when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're really seeing not a Trinity, but we're seeing a manifestation of the Father. Just like when we look at the vast heavens above us, we see a manifestation of the Father in a sense, but a very, very, very limited sense. We see one who has wisdom, but when we look at Jesus, we see the character of the Father manifested in human form and with the character discernible to human eyes. I'd like to go to Zechariah 3 because this aspect is so important and interesting, really, that sometimes when we have an illustration, it can help us to understand these things, because we need to get the correct balance. When we repudiate the doctrine of the Trinitarians, we believe most fervently that Jesus was divine. Jesus was divine. How could he be anything else being a manifestation in this special way of God? Zechariah chapter 3, and we really can't spend any time looking at the symbols that are contained in Zechariah 3, but in verse 8 it says, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graven thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, the stone here was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other places, he is called a stone cut out of the mountains without hands. In Psalms, he's called the stone of stumbling. In Isaiah, he's called the stone of stumbling. In the Psalms, it says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone, and is quoted in the Gospels as referring to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is a stone, and this stone had an engraving. Now, you think about a stone with a mark being made into it. That's exactly what the emblem is of Christ. He was the manifestation of the Father, with the Father's character engraved into him. You and I can, in a limited sense, have that same engraving, but the Lord Jesus had it in perfection. It's shown in symbols here. If you turn back with me to John and chapter 6, we see the idea more deeply in a passing reference in John chapter 6 in verse 27, where we read, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Use the word sealed here. It used the word engraving in Zechariah 3, that Jesus was the engravement of the Father. Here is the word seal. Now, we don't use seals today, but in olden times, they would use a seal. It was the seal, it's like soft wax. And especially if it was a king, and they were to send authority in his name, there would be the soft wax, and the king would have a ring, and he would press the ring into the wax, and it would leave the royal mark, the royal emblem, so that if anyone saw it, they would say, "That's the mark of the king." So John is saying here, him hath God the Father sealed. The Lord Jesus Christ has a divine impress upon him. No other human being had that, because no other human being could claim God as their father. He had a human mother, but God was his father. And the impress of his father was seen on him. He was, to use the words of John again, the Word made flesh. And in this symbol, he had the character of the Father impressed upon him. So that's, as used in the words again of Hebrews 1, we beheld his glory, the reflected splendor of the glory of the Father, the exact likeness of his substance. So that, for example, when we move, and I can see our time is going, John chapter 3, some of the verses that the Trinitarians might like to use. In John chapter 3, we read in verse 3, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." And the Trinitarian would say, "Well, there you are. Jesus came down from heaven." But no, Jesus did not come down from heaven, but the power of God, the Spirit of God, as Luke 1:35 says, came down from heaven and became flesh. In the same sense, if we look at John chapter 6, we turn to John chapter 6, and we read in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And Jesus likened himself to manna. Manna came down, it was produced in the wilderness for the people of Israel, and Jesus himself said, "He came down from heaven in like manner." Not that he was born before, not that he was in existence before his birth, but the Spirit was in existence. The Spirit had been with God before the earth was created. Wisdom, Logos, the Spirit, was there before the earth was brought forth and came down upon Mary, so that the holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God, the bread of God, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I can see our time has gone now, so I think we will try and bring our remarks to a conclusion. I think we'll do so by perhaps looking at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. verse 29. My Father which given me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And again, in the context of what we've been considering, in some of the details we've been looking at, we can understand what Jesus meant when he said, I and my Father are one. Not that they were part of a trinity, not that they were part of a trinity, but that they were one in mind and in purpose. He came to do God's will, and he did it perfectly. To use the words of John 4:34, Jesus said to him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. We'll just look at one other quotation in John chapter 17, on that, this reference in John chapter 10. We read in John 17, in this prayer of Jesus to the Father, he says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So Jesus not only prays or makes reference to the fact that he and the Father are one, but he even prays that those who would follow him would be one as he was with God. And if we want to emphasize that, we look at verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This oneness, then, is part, not just limited to Jesus and his Father, but you and I can be part of that oneness as well. My concluding verse, then, is going to be in Mark chapter 12. You have to skip a few verses out there, but you just go to Mark chapter 12 and in a discussion that one of the scribes had with Jesus here, in verse 32 we read, the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. There is one God, and there is none other but he. The doctrine of the Trinity does not fit in with the scriptures, but the manifestation of God in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect explanation of the details we have regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and God.